get started with this evening's lessons. We're in Galatians chapter 1 still, the third hour of our series in verse-by-verse lessons of Galatians, and we have covered exactly one verse. But I think that the introduction was decent. I think that last week's lesson about Paul and his expositing prophecy was a needful lesson to have. And tonight is going to be another somewhat foundational lesson in its content. I do this with purpose because I just know that as we get into the book of Galatians and further into some of the issues involved, we're going to stumble across questions, and if we don't have these foundations in place, it's going to raise questions. That's not what we want to do. We want to answer questions, not raise questions. So let's just start back in Galatians 1:1. I'll backtrack to the very beginning of the book once again. And Paul says, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So now you know who he's writing to. That's why they called it Galatians, a cleverly named book. But what you need to realize is all the brethren that were with Paul, that's not Peter, James, and John. He's not hanging out with the 12 apostles that had their ministry with Jesus, that were disciples of Jesus. People such as Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, men like that were with Paul. Then, of course, you have Titus, you have Aristocratus, and you know all these different people that Paul mentions as faithful brethren and servants of the Lord. Those are the folks that Paul has as his contemporaries. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time with Peter and James and John. Yes, he does make three trips into Jerusalem. He meets with them on occasion. But other than that, the bulk of his ministry, you need to understand that his ministry covered years and years. If he spent 2 weeks with Peter, that was like you going on a vacation during one vacation during your entire career. So there just wasn't a whole lot of time spent with those guys, and there's a reason why. Because the message that Paul preaches is oriented 180 degrees different than that of the message of the 12 apostles. And one of the things that you need to realize is, even though Jesus came and preached peace during his earthly ministry, the peace aspect of his message was the fulfillment of the kingdom. It was looking forward to the time of the institution of the kingdom. That was looking forward to the peace message. The rest of the message, though, as the peace message was rejected by Israel, the message changed by Jesus in his earthly ministry. It became a rather startling message, one of tribulation and trial and judgment by God. So it was not a message where God is at peace with you. Rather, the message changed to where God is now going to test you and put you through a trial and judge you, and you're going to have this period of time where you're going to be judged. That's not a message of peace. In Israel, they rejected the peace. They didn't believe the message of wrath that was going to be coming. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected all the things about the whole message that Jesus gave Israel during his earthly ministry. But meanwhile, as Israel is at enmity then with God, the enmity, there's obvious enmity there because Matthew chapter 24, the entire chapter is about outlining the events of the tribulation, wars and rumors of wars, and then comes great tribulation and all these things. This is enmity with God. This is being at odds, butting heads with God, and God's going to take it out on humanity, including the testing of Israel. So it's not a message of peace at that point. Paul's message, though, does not include this enmity, this judgment, this wrath of God beating down upon us. Rather, Paul's gospel is oriented toward peace and reconciliation between God and man. That's a whole lot different message. reconciliation, the reconciling of the relationship where we were once at enmity, where we once as Gentiles butted heads with God, now there is this reconciliation and peace. Romans 5:1. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a message of being at angst with God. That is a message of you are now at peace. And that's a verse you need to keep in mind. Because as you go through the day, as you go through your life, there's going to be bad things happen to all of us. There's going to be bad circumstances, bad occurrences. Just look over the last 10 years. I don't know how long has it been, 6 years, 6.5 years. These planes flew into the Twin Towers. We've had Hurricane Hugo. We've had Hurricane Katrina. We had a tsunami that hit Indonesia and killed 250,000 people. You know, there's natural disasters, there's volcanoes and floods and all these things that go on. And people look at these events and say, well, God is taking out His wrath upon humanity. Romans 5:1 tells us different. That God is at peace with us. And these things are just going to occur. That's just the fact of the matter. We live in a sin-cursed world. It's not a perfect world by any stretch of the imagination. But it's not God taking out His wrath on humanity. No matter where you stand as far as your faith in Christ, your sins are not being imputed. I don't care if you're the Dalai Lama that just sat in George Bush's office and is going to get a congressional medal, you know, gold medal from Congress. He's no more saved than my cat, and yet he is not at enmity with God as far as his sins, because his sins are not being imputed to him. Just as our sins are not being imputed to us. So that gives us great reason to rejoice. You know, a lot of times Christians, especially Bible-believing Christians, let me just go there. If you understand what's going on in your Bible, then you understand the condition of the world. And it's not a real pretty picture. So by nature, you and I, when we look at the world, oftentimes we're very pessimistic. You know, you see this, you see all the activities, the political activities that go on. You see all the running around and officials, you know, trying to get treaties in place and improve the lot of this person and this group of people. And, you know, you listen to Hillary Clinton. She wants to give $5,000 to babies and $1,000 for your 401k and fix you up as far as medicine goes. Everybody's trying to fix the social ills of the world. Yet I can sit back and say it don't matter. In the long-term picture of things, it really just don't matter. Because the Bible gives you sort of a realistic, almost pessimistic view of this world. Now, long-term, things are going to work out. Long-term, the world is going to turn out okay, but that is going to involve Christ and the kingdom in this world. That's going to involve us leaving this world into heavenly places. But meantime, I know who the God of this world is. I know who's in charge, and it's Satan. And that's never going to work out for the best. So trying to fix social ills and all that is going to give you a pessimistic picture. But if you focus on what's been given to us by the gospel of the grace of God and the revelation and the mystery revealed to Paul, that is reason for great joy and great hope and great rejoicing. Romans 5:2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. People get hopeful over a whole lot of things. You know, they hope to get a better job, or they hope to get a raise, or they hope that they're going to get their car's not going to break down. You can hope for anything at all, but real joyful hope lies not in this world, but rather, in heavenly places. We have a hope. And it's not, you know, flip a coin and hope we land there. Rather, it's something we know. It's a reality. And we have hope of the glory of God. So we are at peace with God. We have tremendous hope for eternity. And that's good news. Because of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, the Gentile, that would be you and I, and the Jew alike, are all in a position of equality before God. When God, sitting on His throne in the third heaven, looks down and sees humanity as a whole, He does no longer separate Jew from everyone else. 90% of your Bible deals with the nation of Israel, the Jews, as God's covenant special people. They're a peculiar people. They're destined to be a priestly nation. They have all the favor of God at one time, but now things have changed because of the dispensation of the grace of God. When God looks at Jew, He's looking at them just as He looks at any of us. We're all the same in the eyes of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, that He might reconcile both, that would be Jew and Gentile, both unto God in one body by the cross. Now, make no mistake in this verse. That isn't reconciling Israel, believing Israel, Peter, James, and John, and the 12 disciples, and the 3,000 that believed on the day of Pentecost, and all those kingdom believers of Israel, or the Gentiles, such as Cornelius, or the Roman centurion, the Gentiles that believed the kingdom gospel, they're not in this verse, so don't try to read them in. God didn't reconcile the body of Christ and covenant Israel together. Those two groups are still, they're all part of the church of God in an umbrella term, where they're still all in the kingdom of God as an umbrella term, but with two separate gospels, two separate destinies, two separate programs, one prophetic, one mystery, one preached since the world began, one not preached since the world began, one earthly, one heavenly. There's a difference. So don't try to, when you go to Ephesians, for instance, read Israel into this verse thinking that God has reconciled Israel into this same body. That's where people get skewed, trying to put Peter into the body, trying to put James and John into the body of Christ. Being in Christ is different than being in the body of Christ. Jesus talked about being in Christ, but that's different than being in the body of Christ. The body of Christ was never known until Paul introduced it by means of the revelation of the mystery. Period. End of story on that one. Peter could not have been in the body of Christ. And we're going to focus on Peter later in this message to make sure that what I just told you is in fact the truth. But both Jew, that would be unbelieving Jew, that would be those Jews who did not believe in the kingdom program, did not believe Peter, James, and John when they were preaching the kingdom program, didn't buy it on the day of Pentecost, said, going my own way, doesn't sound right to me. But the Jew then, under Paul's gospel, becomes as a Gentile, and both become the same in the eyes of God. And that gives Jew and Gentile reason for reconciliation. Do you understand this? Under Peter's program, Gentiles were excluded all the way up till Acts chapter 10, when finally Peter got the message. And even after that, there was still question in Acts 15. Peter, James, and John are there in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas and Titus have to go meet with them to sort all this mess out. And the way they sorted it out, one group went one way to the circumcision, that's Peter, James, and John. The other group went the other way to the uncircumcision, that's Paul and Barnabas. You find that out in Galatians chapter 2. But Ephesians 2:16, we're reconciled both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. If you're at enmity, you're an enemy of God. Somehow or another, this enemy status was put aside. You know, all through the Old Testament, the Gentiles were always enemies of Israel, always enemies of God. Even before the institution of Israel, you find the whole world being flooded and only 8 people being saved. Gentiles, most of humanity has always been at enmity or enemies of God. But through the cross, there was reconciliation put in place. So now you have the Romans 5:1 situation where we're at peace with God. You might not believe in God. You might not have trusted Christ for your soul's salvation. You might hate God. God doesn't hate you. We're at peace with God. There's been this truce called. And Christ came, verse 17, and preached peace to you which were afar off. That's the Jew. That's you, the Gentile. And to them that were nigh. That's the unbelieving Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. How's that work? Wouldn't that be the Spirit baptism of 1 Corinthians? Absolutely. By one Spirit we have access to the Father. Now therefore, ye, Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's another one of those umbrella terms, a household of God. Yes, Israel's of the household of God. Yes, the body of Christ is of the household of God. They're still separate and apart. I don't know what your household looks like. I know my household, the farther we get into the fact that the kids are growing up and all that, you know, we have five kids. There were only two, but now there's three that live at home. That happens, doesn't it? Where they're like boomerangs, you send them out and they come back. You're going to have to snap the boomerangs so it doesn't come back again. Meanwhile, they're still part of my household. The kids that don't live under my roof are still part of my household. But my household has changed the way it looks. My household doesn't have the same complexion that it used to. My household is quite a bit different than it used to be. And even though I can point to the kids that don't live under my roof, they're still my household, but they're separate and apart. Just because I say, yes, this is my household, these are all my kids, doesn't mean they're all bedding down in the same house. Absolutely not. So don't try to read things into the verses that aren't there. Let the verses say what they say. Now, the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to move into Galatians 1:4, by the way. The crucifixion of Christ, as horrible an event as that was, as disfigured and marred, as tortured and as Christ was, I can't even think about it so much because it starts to choke you up when you really think about it so bad. As horrible as crucifixion is, one of the most horrible ways there is to die. You realize people used to hang for days, having their ligaments torn from the bone, hang for days, still alive. It's a horrible, horrible invention for death. But this horrible occurrence, the crucifixion of Christ, is presented by Paul quite differently than it is by Peter. And it's presented by Paul as the only event in human history that gives us hope, that gives us confidence in the future, that gives us reconciliation with God and peace with God, that to all men. You realize that that one horrible event is what puts us in the position that we are. Galatians chapter 1, 4 and 5. Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's as far as we're going to get in Galatians tonight, by the way, because the rest of the lesson is going to deal with those verses. We need to recognize that the kingdom did not come. You understand that there's a whole lot of denominational Christians out there that think they're living in some sort of kingdom. They're bringing in the kingdom. They're trying to improve the social conditions of the world to a point where Christ will come back. That we're in the kingdom, it's just not fully realized. That the kingdom is not physical, it's not literal, but it's been changed to just a spiritual kingdom. All those things. Those people you can all call non-Bible believers, Bible correctors. That's what they are. But the kingdom is not here. I hate to break that to you, we're not living in it. There is a heavenly kingdom, absolutely. That's where the throne is. It's not here. We know these things. We're told to Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time because the days are evil. We're living in a present evil world. That gives the present condition of where we are, where we stand with the world. So when Paul talks about getting out of this world, getting out of the whole system of the world, he's talking about getting out of the present evil world and redeeming the time, doing things, doing the will of God, seeing souls saved with urgency, seeing saints edified with urgency, because the days are evil. The days are numbered. We don't know when this present dispensation is going to end. It'd be fine with me if we were out of here and met the Lord in the air before 8 o'clock this evening. That would be fine with me. But we don't know when it's going to end. So there's an imminency, there's an urgency, and we're told to redeem the time. Sister Carol's favorite verse, by the way. The very nature of the kingdom of God is not evil, is it? God is love. You've heard that before. He's a whole lot of things, but he's not inherently evil toward his children, and we can be called children of God. So if the nature of the kingdom is not evil, we can make a little bit of scientific deduction there. We live in an evil world. Obviously, this is not the kingdom. The days are evil. Obviously, this is not the kingdom. Make no mistake about it. 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul says he's about ready to close 2 Timothy, and he's about done with his ministry. He knows he's about ready to be taken to be executed. And recalls the events of his earlier ministry and says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And then he makes a Old Testament reference, does he not? And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Wow, just like Daniel in the den of lions. That Old Testament reference that he makes. It's not a literal reference. He knows what he's talking about. He was delivered from Satan. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and I will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we do have also that assurance, do we not? That no matter what happens, the Lord will preserve us. He's given us this promise of eternal life, eternal glorification, of eternal peace with God. We have a promise that's in place no matter what the circumstances are that happen to us in our daily life. And the message of grace and peace, you just need to understand, that was not a message about the condition of the world, then or now. I don't really know that the world's gotten any worse now than it was then. I watched a special the other night about 68, 69, and 70 A.D. when the Jews and the Romans were at war. They think 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. They went from town to town destroying these places. They burned the temple to the ground. Jerusalem was destroyed. Many of the towns were destroyed. People were on the run. Now, that wasn't the tribulation. Don't go there, but I'm just telling you. When's the last time you've heard of 1.1 million people dying? It was World War II. It's been a little while. But I don't know that things are any better now or any worse now than they were then. It's always been an evil world, and it's always going to be an evil world until the kingdom, until Christ comes back to change things. So the message of grace and peace is not about the world. Rather, it's about the condition of our relationship with God. That's what you need to be concerned about. What's the condition of your relationship with God? Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Yeah. God. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul tells us to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in the one body, and be thankful. The peace of God isn't about the world being at peace. It's only going to be a couple months, and people are going to be, singing Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, as the snowflakes fall and all is quiet and the candles, you know, you hold the candle up during the at the right time. Yeah, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, you know. Just brings about that feeling of peace, like all is right with the world. And then comes January 26th, and we're all back at war again, aren't we? The rest of the world was still at war on December 25th, but our imaginations can run away with ourselves, can't they? And you imagine that, you know, the world's just, oh, it's so wonderful. It's all at peace. And, you know, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas and all. It's still just as evil when it's white as it is when the grass is green. That's the fact of the matter. So Paul tells you to be at peace with God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This same message of grace and peace given to the Galatians was fundamentally different than the message that Peter gave to Israel. Now we're going to go back and forth here because Peter is quite often used as, you know, one of the things that you hear is, yes, Paul preached the crucifixion. Paul preached the cross, but Peter did too. In Acts chapter 2 and 3, that's what Peter was preaching, was the death, burial, and resurrection. He was preaching the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 2 and 3. You hear that constantly. Don't be fooled. We're going to go back and forth between Paul and Acts chapter 2 and see what the differences are. Now, there's a reason for doing this. Some of you, this is going to be old hat material. Some of you, you're going to say, I knew that. Great. I'm going to remind you of what you already knew. But you need to get it firmly planted in your thinking that there is an absolute difference between the message that Peter preached and the message that Paul preached, because as we move forward in the book of Galatians, it's going to raise issues. I'm just telling you, this foundation of understanding has to be put in place in order for you to make it through Galatians without banging yourself in the side of the head. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Our message from Paul is a message of refreshing, a message of new things, a message of newness. And in Ephesians 2:15, Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, of twain, that would be of two, that's the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. That's not Israel and the Gentile. That's the Jew. That is not included in Israel, the biblical Israel. So making peace. So you can contrast that to Peter in Acts 2:17 preaching what is not something new. It's the end of days. While Paul was preaching, we have this new thing in place, Peter's preaching, it's the end, my friends. You ever see somebody walking, you know, pictures of somebody walking around in a downtown street with a sandwich board, you know, the end is near? That was Peter. He had the sandwich board, and the end was near. And that was the message he was giving to Israel. Acts 2:17, it came to pass in the last days. Which days do you think those would be? The last days, saith God, that I will pour out all my flesh, and there'll be dreams and visions and all these things. Peter's preaching about the last days of this wrath being going to be poured out by God. That's contrary to the newness of Paul's message. Paul preached Christ's body, his physical body, as being broken for us on the cross. Christ's body broken for us. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, speaking of the Lord's Supper and the instruction to do that as a remembrance, notice the words, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. this do in remembrance of me. That's the remembrance of the Lord and His sacrifice on Calvary's cross, doing that for us. Yes, realistically, He did that for Israel also, but that wasn't the message that was being preached. Rather, Peter preached Christ's body as being broken by Israel, by the Jews. Not for the Jews, but by the Jews. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter accuses Israel and says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Accusing Israel. In Acts 3:13 through 15, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up." Another accusation. "You delivered Him up, and you denied Him in the presence of Pilate, and you, when He was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Do you see the fundamental difference in the message? Paul preaching that Christ's body was broken for us, Peter's preaching that Christ's body was broken by the audience that Peter was preaching to, Israel. It's an accusation of Peter, not a condemnation by Paul. It's rather a joyous occasion in the remembrance. As you celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we take of the bread and the grape juice, as it might be, the Welch's, signifying the remembrance of Christ's body and blood, which was given for us. You know, in so many churches, it's such a solemn occasion. And yes, you want to remember the sacrifice. Yes, you want to remember the cross. But joy of joys, the outcome of that, it has changed the world. It's changed you and I. It's brought Romans 5:1, peace with God because of that. So while it was a terrible event that Peter preached as a murder accusation, Paul preaches it as the one event that gives us hope. Israel, who had through almost all your Bible been near to God, had estranged themselves by the Christ crucifixion. They crucified the Lord of glory. They put Him on the cross. Israel, who had been the covenant people, who had been God's chosen people, who had been God's favored people, they estranged themselves. Now, you're familiar with that word, being estranged. It's like a divorce. It's like leaving the house. It's like, "I'm not going to have anything else to do with you. I'm putting you out the back door." And it wasn't God's doing, it was Israel's doing. They chose to reject their Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter preaches, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, when the men of Israel heard this, they were pricked in their heart. In other words, they felt guilty. They knew they had done wrong. You ever been pricked in your heart? You ever had a guilty feeling? Somebody say something to you and you knew you were wrong, you knew you'd done it, you're pricked in your heart. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, they asked a question, and it's the obvious question, "Men and brethren, what do we do now? We just killed the Lord of glory, we just killed the Messiah, we just killed the Son of God. What do we do? How do we fix this mess?" That's the question on the table. The Gentiles, now this is completely different. The Gentiles who were estranged from God, understand, Adam and Eve were Gentiles. Noah was a Gentile. They found favor with God. Up until the time of the institution of the nation Israel with Abraham, the Gentiles, some Gentiles, found favor with God. There was no favored nation. Through sin and through debauchery and through unrighteousness, the Gentiles had estranged themselves from the Almighty God. All the way back there into the book of Genesis. So throughout all that time, the Gentiles were estranged from God, separated. Through the cross, they were brought near by the crucifixion. So it was the exact opposite. Israel, close to God, was sent a packing. Gentiles, who were sent a packing before, were brought near. That as a result of the cross. And Ephesians 2:13 tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's not geographical distance, that's estranged from God, far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's good news, by the way. That's a message of peace. That's a message of reconciliation. Israel, remember they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Israel, realizing their mistake, they wonder how to regain that lost position. They know they've lost it. They know they messed up. They know they made the mistake of mistakes. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, is that our instruction? Because in Acts chapter 16, this is soon after, this is three chapters after Paul preaches his first sermon in Acts, there's a prison guard having put Paul and Silas in the cell, and the cell door opens, and the prison guard, deciding not to kill himself, having witnessed the power of God in the releasing of Paul and Silas, ask them how could he be saved. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the guard brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Very similar question, is it not? Men and brethren, what do we do? But that one's asked out of fear, of retribution. This one's asked out of the obvious hope of salvation. This man sees the power of God for the first time. How can I be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Peter's message was that Israel killed the Messiah out of ignorance, and they now recognize that he was the Christ. A little 20/20 hindsight there. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ, and his name, Acts 3:16, through faith in his name. Notice the words. Jesus' name, through faith in Jesus' name. That would be the recognition that he is who he is, by the way, the Son of God, hath made this man strong. Peter just made a lame man walk, and he's jumping around for joy, and Peter's explaining the occurrence. Recognition of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One, faith in his name hath made this man strong, in whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Paul's message did not preach faith in Christ as the Messiah. Don't get that confused. Because Jesus wasn't the prophesied Messiah to the Gentiles. He was the prophesied Messiah to Israel. So preaching Christ as the Messiah or King of the Jews really doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to Gentiles. And really, at that point, at a point where Israel set aside, has no more meaning to them at that point. But Paul preached Christ as the incarnate God raised from the dead. God manifest in the flesh, who was crucified, died, buried, and rose again from the dead. That's how Paul preached Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. Peter's preaching faith in His name, the recognition of who He is. Paul already explained who He was, and now he says, your faith is a different faith. It has a different object, not just in who He is, but what He did for you. The operation of God. That's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin. It's a different faith, my friends. Peter preached a future forgiveness of sin, that when the Lord returns to earth. I've outlined for you before that remission of sin, Acts 2:38, is quite a bit different than forgiveness of sin. We all want forgiveness of sin, do we not? And yet that's not what Peter preached. He preached remission. Brother Bill knows all about remission versus something going away. And that's the perfect example. Because the medical people use that same term. Your cancer goes into remission. If you have cancer, you get treatment for it. It quits growing. It quits attacking the body. It goes into remission. I don't know that it ever goes away. There's always a chance that it's going to come back. Because they never pronounce a cancer. If somebody that's had cancer of any sort, oh, you're completely cured. They always say, well, the average person with this kind of cancer now can expect to live, 10 years or 5 years or 2 months or whatever it might be. It's in remission. It's there. It's just not active. And that's the condition of Israel's sin when Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. The sin can come back. There's no security of salvation at that point. So when Peter preaches future forgiveness, that means they have not yet realized forgiveness of sin. Huh, what a concept. Their sins are in remission. Acts 3:19, Peter preaches to repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's a maybe. They might be blotted out. Not definitely, they might be blotted out. That's what may means. When the times, and he gives the time period when they may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come, notice what's going to happen from the presence of the Lord. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, lands on earth, and institutes His kingdom, that at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, guess what? Israel's sins may be blotted out. If they kept with the program, if they kept with the gospel, if they kept with the commandment keeping, if they kept with the faith, all these requirements, then they receive the forgiveness of sin. It's a future salvation, a future security. It's just like when you put money into your IRA. You may have $1 million in 20 years, but there's no guarantee. You may mess up and not have anything. That's the tenuous position of Israel when Peter preaches, you may be forgiven. Paul's very first sermon. We don't have to go to the prison epistles to find forgiveness of sin being preached by Paul. Paul's very first sermon in the Bible, Acts chapter 13, emphasizes a present possession of forgiveness of sin and freedom from the law. Isn't that interesting? Peter, in Acts 10, is learning about Gentiles can be included in the kingdom program. Peter, James, and John, in Acts chapter 15, are learning that there are Gentiles that are believing under Paul's message that don't have to be put under the law. Paul already knew that. Starting all the way back in Acts 9, when he gets to Acts 13, he preaches a message. And in verse 38 says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So you see the doing away of the law, plus you see something amazing. The forgiveness of sin. Not remission, but the doing away of sin there, that by faith. Peter preaching the enduring to the end. Enduring to the end until Jesus shows up. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, Peter says, "And he, that's God the Father, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." That's the culmination that Israel's looking for. The institution of the earthly kingdom. The return of Christ to set up that kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Holy One, the Messiah. That's what they're looking for. Paul preaches something quite different in 1 Corinthians 12:27 and says, now, you don't have to wait. Now, there's a different time period, a different time frame. It's not endure to the end. It's not wait till the time of refreshing. It's now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Why wait for Christ when you can be the body of Christ? That's a completely different thing, isn't it? Think with me here for a moment. As Isaiah said, come let us reason together. If you're a member of Christ's body, and the illustration would be the physical body. Paul uses the fingers and the toes and the arms and the legs. He uses something that you can see to illustrate the body. If you're the body, he also tells you that one part can't do without another. Your body's no good without your head. You have a hard time walking without your legs. It's real hard to scratch an itch without your arms. So all the members contribute something. And Christ is not going to deny his own body any more than you would deny yours. We all take care of our own bodies, do we not? We all, as flawed as they may be, we still live in our bodies. We kind of like them. We want them to hang around for a little bit. Christ's the same way, and the illustration is the same. The body of Christ is a permanently attached. Removal surgery going on in the body of Christ. Once you're attached to the body of Christ, you're attached. That's different than having to wait for Jesus to show up to get your sins forgiven. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in position? Peter preaches that which was revealed to all the prophets. This is two of the most telling verses in the Bible comparing the two programs, the two different messages. If you don't have this cross-reference, you need to have it. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Peter preaches all these things and talks about Christ whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. Until he comes back, is what Peter's saying. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Notice the language. God spoke these things by all his prophets since the world began. So everybody knew all this stuff about the prophetic program. That's why it's called the prophetic program. Aptly named, is it not? Paul preaches the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, the revealing of information which nobody knew. That would be different information. Romans 16:26, Paul makes known to all nations that for the obedience of faith, I got the wrong verse. It's supposed to be Romans 16:25. Now to him who is of power to establish you according to my gospel, which was kept secret since the world began. Secret since the world began is the exact opposite of known and talked about and preached since the world began. Romans 16:25, Acts 3:21, those two, you need to have the cross references in your Bible. Peter preaches the fulfillment of the promises which were made to Abraham. And we're going to touch on a subject that's going to come up in this verse-by-verse study. But this is going to give you a little bit of head start, a little bit of maybe a spark of understanding if you're having trouble with some of the parts of Galatians. Peter preaches in his message in Acts chapter 3 the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Now, what were those promises? That Abraham would be the father of a nation, and that it would be a covenant nation, and that through that nation they would be a blessing to many nations. That would be other nations other than Israel, would it not? So you have this issue of the seed of Israel. In other words, the lineage, the offspring of Abraham. Now, Peter, when he preaches the fulfillment of these promises that were made to Abraham, he preaches that Israel, which would be the seed plural, that would be more than one seed, seeds, would be the blessing to the nations of earth. And in Acts 3:24, Peter says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken." See, here's all the prophets again speaking these things, "have likewise foretold of these days," these end days. Remember, we started out with Peter preaching about the end is here. "Ye are the children of the prophets," Peter preaches, "and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." This is directed at Israel. "Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Now, Abraham understood that when God said that to him as my offspring. That my offspring would be a great multitude that no one would be able to count as the sands of the sea, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by this nation of seed, plural. With me so far? With me on that? Paul preaches and uses a very similar illustration, but notice the difference. And this is where the foundational information has to be in place for you to get these things. Paul is going to refer back to Abraham and the seeds. And if you don't understand this, you're going to try to make yourself one of Israel. And you're going to make yourself a wrong thing. Paul preaches the blessing would come to all people through the seed, which is not Israel as a nation, but rather the singular seed of Christ. Peter's preaching the plural seed of the nation Israel. Paul preaches the singular seed of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to skip ahead just a few verses, are we not? Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now to Abraham and his offspring, the literal offspring, were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." That according to the revelation of the mystery. You see the difference? Abraham's seed, plural. The offspring, according to prophecy spoken and preached by Peter. This Abraham's seed, offspring, singular, which was Christ. That, according to the revelation of the mystery. Wow. That's deep stuff. Hard to separate out. But you need to get this foundational understanding in your head that Paul, when he uses prophetic references, just like we talked about last week, when he uses prophetic references, he's not putting you into the prophetic program. He's using those references to make the point. And here's a perfect example right here. The promises also given to the Gentiles. Paul says Abraham had promises. We're going to run into where we had promises too. Israel has promises by God. We have promises given by God. Are they the same promise? That's going to be what we need to sort out. Absolutely not, is the answer. The promises given the Gentiles via Paul given from Christ by the revelation of the mystery, have nothing to do with the covenants of Israel, but rather the promise is of the free gift given by Christ, which Romans 3:24, we're being justified, we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the promise of redemption, the promise of being at peace with God, the promise of salvation by grace through faith, not covenant promises of earthly possession, of nations, and all those things given to Israel. I hope that you see the difference as we've gone through Peter's first sermon and parts of Paul's first sermon and some of the things that Paul has written through his writings, and seeing clearly that the differences are obviously there. And I would encourage you as we go through and forward into the book of Galatians that you keep these differences in mind and don't be confused. Don't try to put yourself into Israel. Don't try to put Israel into the body of Christ. Prophecy and mystery have to stay separate in your Bible, or else you will make a concoction that just won't be palatable when you try to drink it.